Now, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Our topic tonight continues right on with what we have been studying in light of the purpose of the book. So far in the gospel, in the book of Hebrews, we have studied the purpose of the book, and the purpose of the book has to do with the superiority of Jesus. And let me take just a word or two to refresh your pure minds by way of remembrance, and that is that in the book of Hebrews, the target audience, by the way, we're not sure where they were located. There are many who feel that it was located in Jerusalem or in the Holy Land. There's strong doubt about that. Others think Rome. Thank you, brother. And there are others who believe it was founded, it was in a church, not founded by Paul, in the Lycus Valley. And so, while that's a subject of debate, the recipients, I do not think, are a subject of debate. They are second-generation Hebrew Christians who are undergoing tremendous pressure to return to the temple and to resume again the ritual sacrifices which they had left when they had made their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ to follow Him as Savior and Lord. There was strong pressure being brought upon them by not only the government, but religious figures, also by family, by friends, and by employers. And so to that extent, the writer is taking pen in hand in order to encourage these young believers who are waffling, who are immature in their faith, that they would patiently persevere, patiently endure. And in order to do that, he must set forth really a Herculean task to do within the compass of a few chapters. That is that he must demonstrate to his reader that what they had been experiencing in the temple was now obsolete, that what they have in Christ was infinitely superior to anything which they had under the law. And in order to do that, he has to demonstrate the inadequacy of the law in order for them to understand that what they had then was inadequate compared to what they have now in Christ. And so the thought is, how could you even think of going back to the temple? Now that raises a very interesting and curious point. We come tonight to the initial discussion of the sanctuary of our Savior. It is encompassing just a few verses here in the 8th chapter, but it is more fully explained in the next chapter, in chapter 9, where we will be talking tomorrow night about Christ and His sacrifice. Now, the structure of the book of Hebrews, I would repeat, has to do with, in the first part of the book, the preeminence of Christ, and it is built around 8 contrasts that the writer is developing between what they had experienced and what they now have in Christ. We began by taking a look at the first contrast, that is Christ's person. He is greater than the prophets. Then Christ's name is greater than the angels. Then we moved on to Christ's glory. It is greater than Moses' glory. Christ's rest is greater than Joshua's rest. And then we came to Aaron. And now the priesthood and the actual technology, if you please, of Old Testament worship begins to be impacting the letter of the book. And so Christ's priesthood, he develops the thought, is greater than Aaron's priesthood. And it is in that sense that we move forward tonight to discuss the greater sanctuary and covenant. The contrast is that Christ's sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, is greater than the earthly, and Christ's covenant, the new covenant which he makes, is greater than the old covenant, that is, the covenant under the law. Now, here's a curious fact, class, and it is that when the writer wants to talk about the Old Testament sacrificial system, he does not go back to Herod's temple. That was the temple in existence at the time of this writing. The letter was written somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D., just before the destruction of the temple, when Titus's Roman army conquered Jerusalem and savaged the temple area. And yet it's interesting that when he refers to the ritual sacrifices, he does not go to the temple, which is what would be within the experience of the readers, but rather he goes back to the Old Testament. And he goes back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the tabernacle in the wilderness, he draws his conclusions. So therefore, tonight, we're going to be taking a look at two areas, the greater sanctuary, and then we're going to be taking a look at the greater covenant. If you have questions about these, we can only have time to skim over them, really, in the time that we have allotted for us here. We do have a question and answer session coming up, and you may want to write out a question and let me have it in advance, and that would be most helpful. So the whole section is going to take us verses 1 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, and we are introduced immediately to the declarative statement in chapter 8 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He writes, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Now that's what it says in the King James Version. Normally, when you use the word sum, as it is used here in chapter 8, verse 1, you think that the writer is drawing to a conclusion or summing up or adding up what he has already testified to in the previous chapters. That is not how the word is used here. The word is used here in anticipation of what he is about to write, because what he is about to write is the core argument of the book. And that is, Christ's sanctuary is greater than the earthly, Christ's covenant is greater than the old, and Christ's sacrifice is greater than the ceremonial. And he's going to bring his readers right up to the cross of the Lord Jesus in Calvary when he died for our sins. So he begins with a declarative statement in verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Four times in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus, it is said, is seated at the Father's right hand in majesty in heaven. This is one of those times. Now, we're going to be taking a look at the superiority of Christ's sanctuary. When we talk about the sanctuary, we're talking about now the first five verses of this eighth chapter. Let me take a moment to read them. You have your Bibles open in front of you. Beginning in verse 2, "A minister of the sanctuary," that's Jesus now, "of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." So we're talking about a different tabernacle from the tabernacle which the Jews enjoyed during the Exodus period and beyond. And so he said in verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer," as high priest, in other words. That's my phone. Oh, you think Paul did write the letter? Okay, Lord. All right. That was a letter from Paul. Message for Paul. He said, "Get with it, get it right." Well, anyway, isn't that embarrassing? All this morning going on. Now, I'm really shocked out of my train of thought here. All right. I'm just wondering, what is this going to sound like on a CD when people play it at home or in their automobile? They won't have a clue as to what is happening. Okay, in verse 3, the Lord Jesus, as high priest, would have something to offer, just as the priesthood in the Old Testament had something to offer. Picking it up on verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." So he takes us back now to the Old Testament. And in order for us to understand the Old Testament, he then quotes, "For see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount." Now, that takes us back to the giving of the law in Exodus and Sinai. And, of course, you know the construction of the tabernacle is in great detail in the latter part of the book of Exodus. Here is a thumbnail sketch of the tabernacle. I want just to review it briefly with you. I know that you know these details well, but inasmuch as we're going to be looking at them rather closely over the span of tonight and tomorrow night, it is important that we refresh our minds. God developed a way which there would be a portable tabernacle whereby His glory could go with the children of Israel and He could be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That embodied two areas. That embodied an outer fence and it embodied an inner building. These were portable, that is, they had pillars, they had various kinds of skin, various layers of skin. The children of Israel in the 12 tribes were encamped around the tabernacle in designated fashion. You will notice that the gate is the entrance, and it's the only gate entering into the into the courtyard where the bronze altar and the laver is located. The person who is going to be giving an offering would bring the offering to the gate, and the priest would take it at the gate, and then would begin the process of the sacrifice of the animal. So you have the laver, and you have the door, and then you have the portable tent within, and it was divided into two compartments. Those compartments would be the holy place and the holy of holies. The priest would enter into the holy place, because in that holy place you would find the golden lampstand, the altars of incense, and the table of showbread. Each of these had a precise significance for the children of Israel. Then in the inner room, which is the holy place, separated from the holy place and the holy of holies by a thick veil, there would be the Ark of the Covenant with the Shekinah glory above. Perhaps it can be better seen from this kind of a diagram. If you were to go into the holy place, you would meet the lampstand and then the incense and then the showbread. Beyond that, you would have the Holy of Holies, Shekinah glory above, and the Ark of the Covenant below. Now, this is what the writer is telling us about. What he's saying is this. Here's your outline. If you got your handout tonight, begin to write down. He tells us that when we talk about the heavenly sanctuary, he's talking about the heavenly contrasted with the earthly. It is a different tabernacle from the earthly. The earthly is a shadow, a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, for the instruction was given to Moses that he was to build the earthly tabernacle after the pattern which he had seen on the mount. So the heavenly is contrasted with the earthly, and in verse 2 we are told that in that heavenly tabernacle, Jesus Christ Himself is the minister of the true tabernacle, not erected by God, erected by God and not man. Again, a reminder to His readers that what He is talking about is the superiority of Jesus. So the first thing that we notice about this heavenly sanctuary is the heavenly is contrasted with the earthly. The second thing we notice is the one is contrasted with the many. There is one priest in the heavenly sanctuary, not many priests, as in the earthly sanctuary. In verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now that's referring to Jesus, of course, but the one is contrasted with the many. Jesus offered a one-time offering for sin. Now, one of the things when you read the book of Hebrews is the way the author, as any good teacher will repeat the same truth over and over and over again, coming at it from different angles so that his students, his readers in this case, will be very clear as to what he is talking about. What we are saying now is going to be discussed in detail a little later on in chapter 9. But he's giving to us a flavor at this point because Jesus is our high priest and he has offered an offering, a one-time offering for sin when he died on Calvary's cross. The third characteristic we have here is the present is contrasted with the past. And this is given to us in verses 4 and 5. The statement is stated, if Jesus were on earth, he could not be a priest because he was of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. In other words, the present, which is Christ ministering in the heavenly tabernacle, is contrasted with the past of earthly priests who had to continue to offer offerings, whereas Jesus offered a one-time offering. Therefore, the heavenly sanctuary, Christ's sanctuary, is superior to the earthly sanctuary of the tabernacle, to which the friends, employers, and so on were pressuring these young Hebrew Christians to go back to that old tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. And the implication is, why would you leave what you have as a heavenly sanctuary and go back to an earthly sanctuary? So, though not qualified for earthly priests, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He has obtained a more heavenly and excellent ministry in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, with that being said, this is just an introduction now. We pick this up again tomorrow night in much more detail when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus to some and great detail. Now, it was in the tabernacle that sin was dealt with. Please remember that the offerings in the Old Testament dealt with the sins of believers. The sins of believers. It was in the tabernacle that sin was dealt with. So far, the readers have a greater priest. Christ is greater than Aaron. A greater sacrifice and a greater sanctuary and a greater tabernacle or sanctuary. Now there is something else that the writer must do in order to prove to these readers the greatness of Jesus. And that is that Jesus provides a greater covenant. This then becomes the seventh of the eighth contrasts that we have, and that is the superiority of Christ's covenant. Now, this is given to us in the rest of the chapter. We won't take time to read it now because we want to look at some of the overarching details of just what this new covenant is. So let me begin this way. The new covenant and its principle. What is a covenant? In my classes, when I teach the book of Hebrews, I find that many times my students stumble over the definition of covenant. Here, I think that probably Dr. Charles Ryrie has given us one of the better definitions of a covenant, and here it is on the board. You have it in your handout. A covenant is an arrangement made by one party, which the other party could accept or reject, but not alter. Even at our older ages, I urge you to memorize that definition of a covenant. It will stand you in good stead in reading through the Scriptures. Again, a covenant is an arrangement made by one party, which the other party could accept or reject, but not alter. And so the new covenant has been an arrangement made by God, which the Jews could either accept or reject, but not alter. And they said, we accept it. That's important to keep in mind. That's the principle of the new covenant. It cannot be altered. It can be rejected, but it cannot be altered. That's the new covenant that we're talking about. Now, when we speak about the new covenant, it fulfills prophecy. Put a marker here in Hebrews 8, and would you go back with me to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah there in the Old Testament, and when you found Jeremiah 31, I want you to take a look at the prophecy as it is recorded in the book of Jeremiah. There is great discussion about this prophecy, by the way, but I think the details of it are rather clear. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The point of the writer is that the new covenant fulfills the prophecy which was made in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I read the following from Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Now, they were already under the old covenant. When Jeremiah wrote these words, you remember the dispersion had come. And the children of Israel had been taken back to Babylon, and Jeremiah stayed behind. He was in an awkward position, to be sure. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Put together, that constitutes the people of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a reference to the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, this is quoted when you come over here to Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. You find that this prophecy of Jeremiah is recorded for us in the 8th chapter. It is recorded in some detail in order that the readers would have mental refreshment of exactly what this covenant was and is. Now, this new covenant, says the writer, fulfills prophecy. Now we come to another statement, and that is this, the new covenant and its promises. Okay, are you still with me? This is the core part of the book. When we talk about the new covenant, we need to read the following. Look at the screen. Better promises were needed because of the people, read the Jews, failure to keep their commitments to the old covenant. Are we all upset so far? Are we all in agreement? It's true. Notice that it was not the old covenant that failed, but the people failed to keep it. As it is said in Jeremiah, the people broke the covenant. Remember, a covenant is an arrangement made by one party with another that could only be accepted or rejected, but not altered. And when God gave the old covenant to the children of Israel, they said, we will keep it, we will obey it, but they did not. The old covenant could not save. This is something we need to be clear about. It could only condemn. And if you want to check on that, look at Galatians 3:19 to 24. So what the writer is saying to these young readers is, since the old covenant had been broken and it could not save, then something better was needed. What was that better that was needed? The new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah, the new covenant that was ushered in by Jesus on the evening before he was crucified. When we break the bread here in the chapel on Sunday morning, that bread broken symbolizes the body of our Lord Jesus, right? And the fruit of the vine contained within the cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus shed upon that cross. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So therefore, these readers who would have known this had to be assured then, what are these greater promises or better promises that the new covenant affords? What time did we begin? 7:30? Okay, I'm all right. The clock back there has a glare on it. Did you know that, Bert? Keep the glare, will you? Keep the glare there. From a telephone call to glare. I'm doing great tonight. Okay, what are these better promises? Let's look at them. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. The new covenant will be internal, not external. The contrast is vivid. In the giving of the law, it was external. You remember? There were two tablets of stone into which God had inscribed the Ten Commandments. You remember? When Moses came down from the mount, the children of Israel were having a terrible orgy, and he became so upset that he broke the tablets. You remember? And thus it was that that law was external. God says, through Jeremiah, that one of the better promises is that God's law will be written on the heart and in the mind. It will be internal and not external. And by the way, that is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance these things that I have said to you when He has come. Notice the second better promise that's given to us here, and that is it is a personal relationship with God. Again, in verse 10, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In the Old Testament, with the children of Israel, it was a covenant relationship, not a personal relationship, which the Jews enjoyed. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, a personal relationship will be enjoyed with the Heavenly Father that comes only through Jesus Christ. You agree with that statement, don't you? A personal relationship that we have. The reason that I dwell on this is that there is a British writer, formerly was in the evangelical camp, but I'm not so sure now after I quote him. And this is a quotation taken from one of his writings of several years ago. In this book, he says that if you believe that that God laid on Jesus your sins when Jesus died on the cross, then you accuse God of being a child abuser. Now, think that through. You accuse the Father of child abuse if you believe that God laid on Jesus our sin. Now, that's almost blasphemous, isn't it? What the Scripture says here in the New Covenant, that our relationship to God will be personal because our sins have been paid for by our Savior. Again, keep the target audience in mind, and the blessing is to our heart as well. This is one of the better promises. We have a more close and intensive and personal relationship with the Father today than any of the Jews had in the Old Testament. Because theirs was a covenant relationship, depending on a covenant people. Whereas we have a personal relationship with God through the new covenant that is before us. Now, the third thing, the better promise, is that it is universal and not local. In verse 11, we are told, and they shall not teach every man, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. It is because of this text that many of us believe that the primary fulfillment of the new covenant will be experienced by the nation of Israel during the millennial period. Now, there is great debate, and you can appreciate that among theologians about that, and maybe you have a different viewpoint. Well, that's your privilege. But the text tells me quite clearly that it says, from the least to the greatest, they all shall know me, as one of the better promises of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Okay? It's universal, not just local. The fourth one is that the New Covenant is gracious and not vindictive. Verse 12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That expression, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, is one of the favorite terms that the Apostle Paul is going to quote, having to do with God dealing with our sins and our sins being forever under His blood, that God will not remember them against us anymore. And so my relationship, says the new covenant into which I enter when I come to faith personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. this new relationship with the Father is going to be gracious and not vindictive. And then it makes, according to verse 13, it makes the old covenant obsolete. Now this would jar the reader, because what the reader is being told is that if they leave Christ and their commitment to Christ and go back to the temple and resume the temple sacrifice, they go to that which is already obsolete and ineffective for dealing with sins, because it never could deal with sin. Do you understand my point? And this is a terrific point that the writer is making for these immature second generation Hebrew Christians. And so in verse 13 we read, "And he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now there are several questions which are raised as a result of our study tonight. Here's one of them. If the date of the book of Hebrews, if we are correct, that the date of Hebrews would be somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D., which I think most scholars now believe that it is, the question arises then, in declaring the old covenant obsolete, did the writer have some anticipation of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 A.D.? Historically, at this time, there was a series of rebellions by the Jews of various stripes in the Holy Land. One of the most notable prior to the destruction of Jerusalem was the Bar Kokhba revolt. And these revolts were in and around the city of Jerusalem. And it was finally the job of Titus, who marched toward Jerusalem around, if my memory serves me, around 68 A.D., or a little after that. And when they came to the city, they sacked the city. The city was torn apart. There were so many different factions within the book, within the city. Did you know that one of the factions, because famine was so strong in the city of Jerusalem, one of the factions who wanted power set fire to a food storage so that they could retain power, even if it would only be for a few hours? And of course, the result was the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple. And no more would there be any sacrificial system, right? It was gone. That's the reason why that we insist that the book has to be written before 70 A.D. And it seems to me, while we cannot prove it, it seems to me that there is a strong suggestion here that the writer is anticipating that something climactic, something catastrophic is on the horizon. The old is passing. The new has come. Again, listen to verse 13. "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." You understand that when the temple was destroyed, the core value of the Jewish nation went with it. Second question, is the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant in the millennium? I've already suggested to you that my conclusion simply is that in order to meet the requirements, if we take the testimony of Jeremiah literally, which I do, I think is the old rule of Bible interpretation, when the text makes sense, use common sense. If it makes sense, that's the right sense. And the difficulty is when we start to spiritualize some things about it, although there is a problem with it, and we shall discuss that in a moment. Is the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant in the millennium? The emphasis upon Israel requires me to say I believe that it is, along with the universality, where we understand that during the millennium, the Lord Jesus will rule like with a rod of iron from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. that those who have been raptured to be with Him, there will be different positions of responsibility which we will carry forth in His administrative rule. So therefore, the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant is probably in the millennium, but there are many sincere Christians who do not see it that way, and I must be honest and open enough with you to share that truth with you. Another question. Is a key element in the new covenant the preservation of Israel as a nation? Well, come back with me to Hebrews 8. Will you please look with me just for a moment? Verse 8. Now tell me what you think. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with whom, class? The house of Israel and with the house of... Can anything be more clear than that? The new covenant says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if we accept the literal fulfillment or the application of the new covenant, then what is involved is the preservation of Israel as a nation. Now, there is a segment of the Christian public, and I mean born-again public now, that do not see Israel as continuing as a nation. Rather, their conviction is that when Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah when Jesus came, and when the church leadership officially not only rejected Jesus, but petitioned Rome to put him to death, his blood be upon us and on our children, was the cry, then this group believes that the blessing which otherwise would have gone to Israel now has been transferred rather to the church. And rather it being literal blessings to be fulfilled in keeping with the promises of God in the Old Testament, the blessings on the church in the New Testament are spiritually fulfilled. This is the view of an increasing number of Christians in the Western world. I must say to you tonight, with all candor, with all honesty, I don't see how we can get over the fact that the promise is specifically related then to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So here comes the problem. Inasmuch as the new covenant was inaugurated by Christ at his death, of which we've already made reference, on the night of his betrayal at the Passover meal when Jesus instituted the Lord's table, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. All right? So the question is, does the church, as a result of her union with Christ, share in many of the spiritual blessings promised to Israel? And the answer has to be, of course it does, because we belong to Christ. Now, that does not negate the fact, in my view anyway, that Israel must be preserved as a nation for Jeremiah 31 to be absolutely fulfilled as Jeremiah testified in the Old Testament, and of which I think the writer in the book of Hebrews says here in chapter 8. I think Paul makes reference to this in Romans 11 when he talks about the Gentiles being grafted in and being blessed, and then all Israel shall be saved. Well, these are questions about which there is strong disagreement today, but all I can do with you as a teacher is to try to acquaint you with some of these questions and to give you a little hint or a little insight as to the development of the thought within the book itself. Now, let's wrap this up. When you think of what the writer is wanting to do, and remember again, I'm going to sound like a broken record. Here's my teaching part of me. The target audience, second generation Hebrew Christians, he's already said in chapter 6 that they were dull. They should be teachers, but they needed others to teach them. They were not growing. They were drifting. That's chapter 2. They were doubting God. Chapter 4. Just like the children of Israel did in the wilderness experience, and that would be the illustration that he used. Then they were dull. They were degenerating. They were not maturing at all. And in the light of that, he calls them back with this great truth. In Christ, we have a greater priesthood than Aaron's. It is the Melchizedekian priesthood, eternal. We have a greater sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary, of which the earthly was patterned after. Why would you want to go back to the old, to that which is now obsolete, when you have the new in front of you? And then he speaks about that new covenant, which was inaugurated by Jesus, by his shed blood. And with that new covenant, there is made real to us the promises of God. So he's saying to the reader, why would you even think of going back to the temple? Why would you even think of resuming the ritual sacrifice? And that brings us to our final topic before we get to the end of the book, which is the practical side. And now he's leading all up to this great and crucial point that he's going to begin with chapter 9, verse 1, and going to take us clear over to chapter 10 and verse 18. And that point is the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the ceremonial. And how he does this is so beautiful, it actually is done, and all I can say is the Alexandrian rhetorical school, which is one of the arguments against Paul's authorship. The rhetorical school of Alexandria had a way of opposing questions, and the writer does that very thing. He comes at it from at least five different viewpoints about the sacrifice of Jesus. It is absolutely fantastic. And when you and I get hold of this truth, we bow before Jesus and we praise him. There can be no other than he, right? It is Jesus and Jesus only. Isn't the Lord Jesus wonderful? Isn't it wonderful he gave us this book? Unhappily, so many of us don't read the book of Hebrews. And we have robbed ourselves of the tremendous blessing and insight. Even taking away the controversy surrounding some of the warning passages or some of the interpretations of the new covenant. The point of the book is so great that it lifts up Jesus and we fall in love with him even more deeply and all over again. Well, I hope the lessons are helpful to you. I hope they will spur you on to studying the book of Hebrews. If you want a suggestion as to an excellent, inexpensive commentary about the book of Hebrews, write that down and we'll answer that at the question time Wednesday, I think it is. But anyway, the Lord bless you, and I trust that God will implant this deeply within your soul so that you will stand true for Jesus. He's under attack today. By the way, I think it was A.W. Tozer. You remember A.W. Tozer? I think it was A.W. Tozer who made this comment. In the book of Acts, Christians never got into trouble for preaching about God. Never. They got into trouble when they began to preach in the name of Jesus. And it was the name of Jesus that brought forth the hostility in the book of Acts, and it is still true today. May we see Jesus only. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we commit to you this lesson from your word tonight. We pray that if we have said anything that is an error with your word, that you would remove it from our memories, because we want only the truth, Father. And may the Lord Jesus be honored and glorified in our midst tonight, and every moment of our lives, that we might finish well for our Savior. Thank you, Father, for who he is, and thank you that we have the privilege of following him. Thank you for saving us and bringing us to this place in this hour to enjoy fellowship with you and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.